This is unintended. Marcy's not feeling well and is getting a well-deserved rest from her rather hectic schedule so she can attempt to recuperate. But it is appropriate that I'm back because in the text tonight is really the merging and completion of two topics I introduced 2 weeks ago. They kind of skipped over the portion that Marcy taught last week because they were not advanced there. But here I am back to merge and complete them for you, which I find is kind of an interesting thing. We open tonight with an interesting concept. We find them tithing the people. 10% of the people were expected and desired to move into the city of Jerusalem for its proper care, maintenance, and other things now that it's a completed city that were necessary. So we find them using God's gambling system, the casting of lots, to pick the 10%. But as a spontaneous, once the people agreed to the concept, 10% should go, and they said, we'll choose them by lots, what happened? At least some portion of the people were motivated to volunteer, to say, okay, you can cast lots for some of this 10%, but I want in on this deal. I will go voluntarily. And the scripture records they were highly commended for that position. And whenever I think of that, that always reminds me of the people among us who volunteer their lives in the full-time service of the gospel, especially those who volunteer to go somewhere else. You know, if you're somewhere else and you come here, well, maybe that's kind of an easier transition, but when you're used to life in the U.S. and all of the advantages we have, and you volunteer to go to Papua New Guinea or, you know, somewhere in the hinterlands of the jungle of either Africa or South America, this is a very different thing. And they should be highly commended by us. And so my little missionary speech for the night is, they're the volunteers. They're the ones who said, me, I'll go, I'll do it. And we should highly commend them, and as part of that, that means we should support them. You know, prayer, finances, whatever they need, we should be more than willing to give it to them. So that's kind of a little opening shot here, a little missionary lesson that they start out with. I don't know if Marcy mentioned this, I can't remember, but the book of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Jewish Bible are one book. And then it kind of got split up as it went along. This particular section of Nehemiah is really broken into two parts. There's the first part, which is a series of lists, and God is sort of a God of lists if you read the Bible much. Their lists are found everywhere. And then the second part is devoted to the celebration, often called the dedication of the wall, and I'll go along with that. I mean, that's in essence a portion of what they were doing. So we open up with lists, and part of it is geographical because it says, some of the leaders lived in Jerusalem, but some lived in the cities of Judah. And where was the rest of the population? Well, the rest of the population was in Judah, living in their ancestral homesteads. So even though the people who came back were not the same people who left, by a good margin, they still knew where they were from. They had maintained the traditions. So they were living in their ancestral properties, which you kind of have to have a long memory. And part of that long memory provides a basis for what you're doing currently. It's sort of like the continuation of the line. It's much easier to draw a straight line if you have a nice big line to start with. And that's sort of what God's doing here. He's giving them that baseline, saying, here's the baseline. Just keep extending that. And keep looking back and saying, yeah, yeah, I'm still in line. Now, Israel has not been particularly good at that. As we know, they have very short memories, as we do. Because Israel is a type of, at least me, you can include yourself or not, but I have a very short memory. What it's showing here is that God is a God of details, and God is a God of situations. God will have the right person in the right place to accomplish his will. And if there aren't any locally, he will grab one from somewhere else and bring them. The story of Jonah and others comes to mind. So God is a God of details and situations. And God always has his person in place. And that's kind of what this list is trying to get at. So let's take a look. Tonight we're going to do a little bit of geography lesson because we discovered that, where was Judah living? From Beersheba, which we saw on that last map, to the Valley of Hinnom. Now the Valley of Hinnom, in Nehemiah's day, this is the city right here, and that's where the wall is. And then it was extended here later, but that's much later. So right now we're talking about this. So we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. This valley, there's three valleys involved in the city of Jerusalem. Kidron Valley over here on the east separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And I've always gotten a kick out of this. The Tyropean Valley, this valley right here, the Valley of the Cheesemakers is what it translates to. I don't know if cheese was ever made there, but that's the name. And that defines the western portion of the city of David and Ophel Hill, that valley. And then you have the Valley of Hinnom, which starts out going down the west side of Jerusalem and then turns and defines the southern side of Jerusalem. And all three valleys meet kind of right in this zone here. So from here to Beersheba in the south is where Judah was. Benjamin is up here. So you got the Benjamites up here and the Judahites down here. And you got Jerusalem in the center. The Valley of Hinnom has an interesting, and you probably mostly all know this, but I'll just mention it in passing. In Greek, it's Gehenna, and it's where we get our word hell from. And the reason of that is, what gate was right here? Dung Gate, where all the refuse went out into this valley. And this valley was just perpetually on fire. It was a burning dump, essentially, down there. And Christ used that as the picture of the eternal separation from God and punishment. So that's just kind of a little bit of geography. Now we learned that who was living here in Ophel was one of the questions. Temple servants, right? Temple servants. And notice that it's right here, just down the hill from the Temple Mount. There's a little valley right here. And that's where they were. And then the city of David was down here on the top of this mountain peak that runs right in here. Sometimes the city of David, when they say city of David, they're including this whole area. And sometimes when they use Ophel, they're also including this whole area. So just so you kind of know where that is, just south of the Temple Mount. And it's kind of interesting. I've been in Jerusalem twice. You say, gee, that's an odd thing for someone who won't fly. I actually will fly to Jerusalem. Is that weird or what? The last time I flew voluntarily, it was to Israel. And this is kind of what it looks like. This is the southern wall of the Temple Mount. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is here. Dome of the Rock is a little bit north up here. But this is the southern slope of the Temple Mount and the city of Ophel. It continues on the other side of the valley a little bit going up here. When I first saw this, the Air Force took me to Israel in 1967, just after the war. And this had just been liberated. It was a grassy slope. There was nothing there because it had been in the hands of Arabs and they could care less. But once the Israelites got a hold of it, once the Jews got a hold of it, they began the excavations. And there's like 18 layers here of buildings that were built, one on top of the rubble of the other. And they are down to the point where they are looking at the quarters of the servants that were serving in the temple at David's time. So they're just digging down through the layers here very, very carefully. This has been ongoing since 1969. And it's still a very, very active dig. They're being very careful. So this is kind of Ophel. So you can see from here, the temple servants just have to climb the stairs up to the Temple Mount, and they're at work. Very short commute. No, the Wailing Wall is actually the western wall right around this corner over here. The Wailing Wall runs this direction. No, and the way you can tell that is the rocks on this wall are small. The original rocks were huge. And on the western wall, the bottom one-third of it is these huge rocks. And that's the only remaining above-ground portion of the original support for the temple structure. Not the temple itself, but the walls surrounding the temple. Yeah. And the rocks were so huge, the Romans, I guess they just said, we're not going to turn those over. That's too much work. So, yeah, these are all small rock walls, which is one indication of the fact that it's new construction. So I just throw up another map. There's the valleys. Kidron Valley over here, Hinnom down here, and the Tyropean Valley here on the west side of the city of David and Ophel Hill, serving, of course, the Temple Mount. This picture here, the darkened one, is Suleiman's Wall, built in the 1100s. So that's fairly recent. And it's long, but it's not very wide. We walked around here one Saturday morning because our guide was Jewish and he was on Sabbath. So we just walked from the hotel downtown across the valley here, actually went through hell to get there. And then we walked around the wall. And many places the wall, this current wall, is single file. Or at most two side by side if you trust the person you're walking with. Diana has very sharp elbows, so we walk more or less single file. So that's kind of what we're looking at. We're looking at the people are living in Jerusalem. They're trying to repopulate the city. The people who worked in the temple already lived there. The priests already lived there. The temple servants already lived there. And while they were working on the wall, a lot of people lived there. But when the wall was done, there was no longer any reason for them to stay. So they, of course, said, well, work's done. You called us in to do the work. We're going home. And they did. And the city kind of emptied out. And so as a consequence, if you look at Marcy's numbers, you can see the priests, Levites, and gatekeepers is like 1,500 people. And that was really not enough. So they said, hey, we're grabbing from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah. We want 3,044 people living here in the city. And that's what they got. So if that's one-tenth of the people, if you add nine times that to that, there were about 33,000 people in the whole deal here. Not a lot of people, really. No wonder they were somewhat intimidated by the Samaritans. So that's kind of the first part of the chapter. We're kind of looking at where everybody's organized and how they're getting organized, and they're appointing gatekeepers for the storerooms because they're finally going to have something to put in the storerooms. They've started the official collection process, and as a result, they had to get all those details taken care of. And that was just God. God is in the details. God is in the details and situations. Now, for me, comes the great part of this chapter, and that is the dedication of the wall. And I don't know if you remember the two analogies I introduced 2 weeks ago, the analogy of the three returns and how that had to do with the salvation experience and Christian life, and also the building of the wall analogy. I'm going to go over them a little more detail later, but I just wanted to kind of remind you of those two analogies I had started. And here, again, is another one, the third time. We're getting this same analogy. God's in the threes. And so this is the third time. Who came back first? Who had to call first? The Levites and singers. And why was that? They had to get themselves purified, because until they were purified, what couldn't they do? Hold the purification ceremony for the rest of the people and the property. So they had to come back first. The question comes up about what kind of purification ceremony was this, because we know from Leviticus that in their liturgical system, there's two types of purification. There's blood purification services, and there's water purification services. And the question comes up, well, it doesn't say. They didn't feel they had to say, because the revival's already underway. What did the people just do at the end of last week? Signed a covenant. I mean, they're already on fire. They're already going. They're already boiling over. So as a consequence, the atonement purification ceremony with the blood is not needed. What's needed here is the water purification ceremony. Christ said, hey, once you've been washed, you're clean. Nevertheless, you still have to wash your hands and feet where you come in contact with the world. So the blood atonement is taken care of here. So this is the water purification ceremony where they're cleaning themselves up because of their contact with the unrighteousness of the world outside the kingdom of God. And so that's why this has to be. I'm rarely dogmatic about things that are not laid out clearly in Scripture, but Jews would totally understand this. you asked a righteous Jew, what do you suppose they were doing here? He'd say, it's got to be water. It's got to be water because the blood stuff was taken care of. So that's just a picture, because where we're going with this is really Christ and atonement for sin, and the constant cleansing is being pictured in here. And this analogy is building to a point where it's going to complete those two that I introduced 2 weeks ago, tie them together. So we're having a water purification. And once they purified themselves, they did the rest of the people, and then they did the property. The gates and the walls had to be kept clean, because the gates and the walls are where you bump up against the outside. We as Christians, we are members of God's kingdom. And it's not a physical kingdom, but it moves around with us. Wherever we are, there is God's kingdom traveling with us. But it bumps up against the world all the time while we're living. So we've got to try to keep that clean. And that's the picture. So once they did all that, what happened? The leaders up on the wall. Get those leaders up on the wall. Now, I love this. How many choirs?
Two.
What size?
Large.
Yes. I need two large choirs, right? Not medium, not extra large, but too large. We don't know how big they are, but it's not that important to know. We know what the upper limit is because we know the number of Levites that there were and priests. There's a top cap, but we don't know exactly who was involved with this. And what are they doing? They're giving thanks. They're giving thanks. So, now we're going to do the geography of the walls. Marcy gave you an outline of the walls. I'm going to use it because you all have it. And because it has all the detail we need. First choir got up on the wall, and which way did they go?
To the right.
Now, here's the key. The question is, where were they going up on the wall? And the answer is, based on the descriptions, they had to be going up on the wall at the Valley Gate. They had to be. Otherwise, the descriptions don't make any sense. So the one that went to the right walks down here, goes past the Dung Gate, goes to the fountain gate. What'd they have to do at the fountain gate? You remember? Up the steps to the wall of the city of David. And then they walked along here. Remember, this is the top of a hill up here. This is outside, actually, in the valley a little bit. So it's an uphill battle from here. They're kind of struggling. These walls were not built with varying heights to any great extent. It's kind of like the Great Wall of China. When the wall goes into the valley, the wall becomes a hill. So these guys had the shortest march, because where are they going to stop? The Watergate. So they're going from here to here. The other choir's got a much longer march. But these guys, this is level. These guys had to go down in the valley and then up the hill. Up the hill. So they get a little shorter route, not necessarily an easier route. So who was leading this whole outfit here? First choir.
Ezra the scribe.
That's a key, because we're piling onto the water purification system with Ezra the scribe. What's Ezra's job as a scribe as opposed to Ezra's job as a priest? To teach. To expound the word of God. To promote growth in the body. That's kind of Ezra's job. And that's sort of another picture of what the Christian does in their daily life. They not only have to keep themselves sort of a little bit washed off, but they also have to grow into maturity. And so that's what Ezra is picturing here. He's up on the wall, visible outside the wall to the world, and he's teaching. And that's sort of a picture of our job as Christians. We're supposed to stay inside the kingdom of God, but our influence is supposed to project outside. And that's why these guys are on top of the wall, so they can be seen from the outside. Who else is going along here? Priests, half the people. What are some of the Levites carrying? Instruments. The first thing we find is they're carrying trumpets. They're carrying trumpets. Now, this is kind of an esoteric point, but it all builds toward the whole. Which trumpets? There's two types of trumpets in the Old Testament. There's the trumpets made from the horn of an animal. If they're made from the horn of a ram, it's a shofar, but there are other horns used as trumpets. And there are trumpets made from silver. that they were required to build. In fact, by the time of Solomon, the trumpet choir for Solomon's temple had 200 trumpets in it. Inside the temple. Think of the Crystal Cathedral on steroids. I mean, this would have been rather noisy in there. So these trumpets are going, and the trumpets were the silver trumpets. Even though the generic word that's used cannot be readily identified with either one. There's a lot of words for trumpet in the Old Testament, and here the word is rather generic. It just says trumpet. But when you look at the function they were performing, they're performing the function of the silver trumpets. The silver trumpets were used to call the people to special celebrations. The silver trumpets were used as part of worship. And that's really what's going on here. So I can't be dogmatic about this because it's not that strong. It's not like the water purification, but all the indications are that this would have been the silver trumpets. What is silver? Silver in the Bible is the picture of atonement, forgiveness, the price paid, the continual washing. So that's another little detail buried in there. What else were they carrying? Lyres, right? Harps and cymbals. This was not a quiet procession. This was a rather noisy thing. So the influence was spilling out all over the walls. Just spilling out outside the walls and across the landscape. So Ezra the scribe leaving, and then all these... Now here's the thing. We know these guys got up on the valley gate. They went all the way around here up to the water gate. Where did the other choir go? The opposite direction. They got up here on the wall, Tower of Ovens, Broad Wall, Old Gate, Fish Gate, past these two towers and the Sheep Gate, and then the definition of where they went stops. All it says from there is that they stopped at the Guard Gate. And some other translations had some other words for that. Now, the question is, did they stop at the Muster Gate or did they stop at the East Gate? I think they stopped at the Muster Gate. I think that's the Guard Gate, and otherwise they would have identified crossing it and said they were at the East Gate. So we got one group down here, and we got one group kind of up here or here. Once again, can't truly be dogmatic about this. This would have brought them to the edge of the Temple Mount. This would have brought them to the center of the Temple Mount. These guys got to the southern edge, and these guys, I believe, got to the northern edge, and when they proceeded into the temple, they both walked across the Temple Mount. That's what I think happened. You can't be dogmatic about it, but that's kind of what I feel happened. Now, this temple here is drawn way too small, and it's also drawn in the wrong place. But they weren't going for that here. That was not the purpose of this map. And so as a result, I brought a couple of other little pictures. Now, this first one is truly bad, but it illustrates the point. Here's the Temple Mount. Here's Ophel, City of David. This is the old wall we were just looking at right here. I had to expand this so much from a small drawing that it proceeded to degenerate into pixels. But nevertheless, this is the temple, taking up quite a bit of space in the center. They would have stopped right here. They would have gone through the place where the temple servants lived and up onto the Temple Mount and across. The other guys would have come across here. So really, they're not as far away from the temple as the other map makes it appear they were. Now, what did they do when they got there? They finished marching around the wall. What'd they do then? Went in the temple, right? What happened in the temple? Choir stopped singing? No, in fact, Scripture makes another great point. What was the choir doing? The choir was still singing. What was being done also inside the temple? Sacrifices. Yeah, sacrifices. And I don't know if it came up in all of your groups, but a very appropriate question came up in our group. Normally, when they talk about sacrifices, they say six rams, two bullocks, and a partridge in a pear tree. I mean, they give you quite a list. Numbers of animals, types of animals. Here it just says sacrifices. What we have here, again, is Jewish culture in action. A Jew would know. Inside the temple, in a worship ceremony, the sacrifices were the incense sacrifices. Remember, they had the altar of incense inside there, and they had the little censers that they offered the smell arising to God as an aroma, sort of the picture of our prayers going up during this worship service. And that's the sacrifices that were happening here. The blood sacrifice is at this point inappropriate again. We're way past that. We're on to big time revival here. And what happens in big time revival? Do you think God gets any pleasure from that? Yeah, you bet. God gets a big grin on his face when his people are doing his work. And so the picture of all these guys in there with the trumpets went inside, the singers went inside, all this, and plus the incense arising to God as a sweet aroma, that's the picture. Is God happy right now? Well pleased. Well pleased with his people. Are his people doing well right now? You bet. I don't know that Israel has ever been doing better than this. This may be the pinnacle. They've reached the pinnacle. And that's kind of appropriate for the eighth and final revival of the Old Testament. That they would reach a new peak. So all that going on, choir sing, sacrifices, sacrificing, everything's happening. The key verse is the last segment of what Marcy has for 42b and 43 in question 24. It could be heard from far away. And that's exactly what the deal is. Revival doesn't happen outside the church. As a young man, I had the wrong picture of revival because I was in a church with some bad theology. But I had a picture of revival as souls getting saved, and that was the revival. But that's not right. Revival can't happen amongst the unreached. Revival happens inside the kingdom of God. And the results of the revival spill out. They have to. They cannot be contained inside the walls of the kingdom of God. They spill out, and the rest of the world gets the benefits of the revival. But they get it secondhand. We have to have the revival first. It starts with us. Now, what's a great sign of revival? The church is effective and souls are saved. But that's a symptom of revival. That's not the revival. The revival starts inside the walls with us. So that's kind of a key feature here. Here in this one celebration, we have a picture of the two major components of the Christian's walk. The external component, where the blessings we have received spill out of us onto people we come in contact with. And the internal component, where we maintain our contact with God through worship of all types. I kind of have a little bit of a pet peeve that I almost hate to mention, and that is, too often we think of worship as synonymous with singing and praising. I would suggest for your consideration that that is certainly a part of worship. But it may be the smallest part. Worship, the derivation of the word, has to do with how we show the worth of God to us. Worship. How do we do that? Well, as in anything else, talk is cheap. Singing songs, praising, doing all that, it's fine, it is worship, but once again, talk is cheap. How do we really show worship? In my mind, we obey. We do what God told us to do. We sacrifice. We give of our time. We give of our money. Both of those things are harder to give than singing a song. To me, maybe not. You know, everybody's different. And I have to make allowances for the fact that I have a little bit different makeup than most people. But if you scratch a person in the world and say, would you rather like give up 10 minutes of conversation or give up $500 out of your wallet? They will all tell you, I'll talk. I'll talk way longer than 10 minutes for $500. So getting, you know, parting with your time and your money is lots more difficult than just kind of rolling your mouth around. And these people are doing it. Look what's happening here. What do the last two verses talk about? I think it's so appropriate that he winds up this section talking about men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms. All of Israel contributed to the daily portion. The singers, the gatekeepers set aside a portion for the other Levites. And the Levites set aside a portion for the descendants of Aaron, who are the priests. So we have this big worship ceremony going on. And then he caps it off with the idea that, yeah, and they're also obeying God in all the other areas of their life. And that's why this is a revival. Revival in my previous incarnation as a Christian, not life, but my first understanding, which wound up being erroneous, they were all about the emotional side of it. And I give you that that is a key element. But they were all about the emotional side of it. My poor aunt has been going to that church for over 50 years. She knows less about the real things of God than some of the kids running around this church. Because that's what church is to them. Get together, this choir, you know, after three songs, the choir breaks out the tambourines. I mean, they ratchet up the emotional level. And that's what they come to church for. If they don't get a ecstatic feeling out of going to church, they feel they haven't been there. They feel they haven't worshipped. You can't trust your feelings. There are days when you're going to feel really rotten and you can still worship. So the emotional side of it is a critical thing in that we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And I'm the first one that says the work of the Holy Spirit is critical in the life of a Christian. But we got to remember there's the practical side of obedience. That's what God loves. God loves obedient children. Doesn't say he likes happy children. Doesn't say he doesn't dislike happy children. But it never says that. It says obedience. That's the key. And that's what these guys are doing. It's just so great. And I'm inspired by it. And I wish the Old Testament ended here. Unfortunately, there's another chapter in Nehemiah and the whole book of Malachi. And knowing the history of Israel, what do you think is going to happen? Yeah. The higher they go, the harder they fall, these guys. So yeah, sadly, it's coming. So now let me just quickly rebuild those two metaphors I had 2 weeks ago. First, there was the metaphor of the wall. And we saw the wall as the development of a Christian. First, there's no wall. First, there's absolutely no wall. So when you're thinking about building the wall, you're looking around, there's people mocking, there's people criticizing, all that stuff, and that keeps a lot of people from becoming Christians. I know people who say, well, you know, I'd think more about that, but what would my parents say? What would my friends think? And it just keeps them out. Keeps them out. So first, to begin work on the wall, you get that fear and mockery, but you overcome that and you make a Christian beginning. Second, walls at half a height. Now the defense has changed. The Christian's getting a little older. He's starting to mature in Christ. He's getting in touch with the Holy Spirit. He started to worship and he's growing. No longer will these little mind games, they don't work anymore. So now physical attack is called for. A little bit more serious. Then third, the walls are up, the gates are in. Picture of the mature believer who has learned to stand strong in the Lord. Now what does Satan have to do? He can't get inside the walls to get you. It's not allowed. He's got to tempt you to come outside. To lay down some of that armor of God that you put on and expose yourself in an area of compromise or in an area by distracting you with wealth and other things, the principles, the world's economy, if you will. They got to try to get you out. And if he can't get you out, he's helpless. He's absolutely helpless. And that's kind of where we stopped, Christian maturity. We also had the metaphor of the three returns of Judah. First one, led by Zedekiah and Jeshua. Rebuilding the altar in the temple to get the sacrifices and the purification process going, that's accepting Christ. Second, led by Ezra, a priest and Bible teacher, that's the Christian infancy. When you start growing, you start studying, you start your discipleship walk, you start putting on the armor of God. And that's kind of like the half-done wall. Then third, led by Nehemiah, politician and builder. Main job was the protection of the people of Israel. This is the Christian adulthood. You're wearing the full armor of God. Satan is really powerless against you unless you push the armor aside or lay it down for a second, which is like trying to tempt you out of from inside the walls. So now, where they all merge, where they all come together, is tonight in this dedication of the wall ceremony. Because both the metaphor of the wall and the metaphor of the returns of Judah end up with a mature Christian. But what's the mature Christian doing at that point? Nothing. Not doing anything. Fourth step. for both the wall and the return metaphors. The mature child of God, firmly grounded in the gospel, obedient to the Lord, letting the joy of the Lord and the blessing of the gospel flow out on those around. It's the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world, making disciples of all men, and baptizing. So this is the critical fourth step in the Christian life. I will have to confess to you, I am very good at the first three. I am more than happy to study. I am more than happy to meditate. I am more than happy to do all of those things. I am real weak on step four. Letting the joy I have within me and the gospel that lives in my life just burst out of me on those around me. I'm just not as good at that as I am at the rest of it. So my encouragement in teaching this is I've got to do this. I've got to do this, and I've got to get better at it. I've got to be purposeful about this. I'm purposeful about studying. I'm purposeful about that. Meditation, I'm purposeful about that. I am not purposeful about this. But guess what? This is the revival. When all these mature, armor-wearing, wall-protected Christians start to let it flow out, that's revival. That's the step. We've been missing that in America. We've been missing that. This may be an opportunity right now. This may be an opportunity. It's kind of funny how Mel Gibson and the Passion of the Christ is combining with our burst that's going on around the church here. I mean, I'm sure all that wasn't done just for us. But it's God's timing that it's all happening while we're doing this. We're looking at it. We're focused on it. And here comes like the biggest visual aid we'll probably ever have. And also the biggest entree to talk in public about the things of God and have it be acceptable. It's almost like we're Muslim. We're willing to talk about religion for a change. Amazing. And even more amazingly, people are willing to listen. That's the key part. That's the key part. So this is the completion of those two metaphors, and it should be the completion of our Christian life. Should be the completion of our Christian life. What we have should be so abundant in us that we cannot contain it. And it spills out on those around us. And when we gather together as a group, there's a synergy involved where the sum of all of our spillage becomes greater than each individual part. It's not addition. It's sort of exponential in nature. It grows by leaps and bounds. So we're the ones that got to catch fire. Right now, Israel, for one of the few times in their history, is actually doing what God said Abraham's people would do. They're a blessing to the nations. It's spilling out of them. It can be heard for a long way. So, unfortunately, they're not going to maintain it. And that's kind of okay, because all this is setting us up for next semester. The entire New Testament is about the story of how God's children of Abraham became a blessing to all nations. That's the whole story of the New Testament. And this is the picture of it right here. This is the foreshadowing of what's coming. Christ and the actual blessing of all nations through the seed of Abraham. So with that in mind, Marcy's going to have a much more depressing lecture next week as we see Israel once again take the proverbial nosedive. But it's just setting up what's coming, so don't let it get you down. Just like when we fall, we can't let it get us down. We've got to pick ourselves up, wash ourselves off, and get back in the game. God honors faithfulness. He doesn't expect it to be perfect in this lifetime, but He does honor it if you exhibit it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the inspiration that You provide through Your Word. We thank You for the encouragement that we get from it, the fact that You've used Your Holy Scripture to picture imperfection in Your children. And that message is of such comfort to me, because as Your child, I know that I fall very short of the perfection required by Your holiness and Your righteousness. We thank You that You sent Your Son to bridge that gap, to close it for us, to make it possible for us to have His righteousness in Your eyes. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to more and more, as we grow, conform our actual walk to the picture you have of us through your Son. Because it's a lifelong journey for us to attempt to close that gap between the two, with the full understanding that that gap will never be completely closed until we're in your presence. Ask, Lord, that you'd be with those that have come this evening. Give them a good week this week. Protect them, guide them. Help them to meditate on those things that will help them to grow in your walk. Go with us as we leave, in Jesus' name. Amen.